Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 20. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And our subject is very simply walking by faith. And hopefully we shall look through a number of verses as we continue our studies in the letter to the Hebrews, looking at this great theme of faith. And here in verse 20, we read of Isaac and the blessing of Jacob and Esau. He's passing on that family blessing, headship of the family, and the blessing that concerned the future of that family, and particularly the coming into the world of the great descendant who would be the Messiah, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the full account of that blessing is back in the book of Genesis and chapter 27. Well, there are remarkable words. I won't remind you of all the blessing that was given by Isaac to Jacob, but it included those words, "Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be everyone that blesses thee." Words that are, of course, almost repeated, naturally not exactly, by the Saviour when he spoke to the disciples, saying, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And just as the family of Abraham was the church of the Old Testament, the typical church of the Old Testament, not a perfect and true church, because perhaps the vast majority of the people in the church of the Jews in the Old Testament were not actually saved. It contained the true church of the times, but it was strictly a typical church that would typify the New Testament church, which of course would have the principle of a regenerate church membership. But nevertheless, it was the church of the Old Testament. And just as the declaration of God would be to this effect, that the eternal spiritual status of people would be determined by the work of the church. Well, determined, of course, by the Holy Spirit, determined by God. But the church would be instrumental for bringing the way of salvation to the peoples of the world. In the Old Testament, the typical church of the Jews, through the scriptures, through the message of grace that was presented in the scriptures, well, people's eternal status would depend upon whether they were enemies of that people and their message, or whether they were with that people and their message. And so it is in New Testament days. Peter, the disciple, the apostle, made his great declaration of faith, and Christ said that the church would be built upon that declaration of faith, that Christ is the Son of the living God, and that through the witness of the true church of Christ to the very end of the age, the eternal destiny of people would be settled. Not that the church has power to save souls, but through our witness, through our preaching, through our personal witness, through our literature, through the Word of God, translated through the people of the church and printed and disseminated worldwide, through the agency of the church, the privileged instrumentality of the church, the eternal circumstances and status of souls would be brought about. And so this is the great covenant promise that Isaac possesses, and there is to be a head of the family. Who would the head of the family be? Well, I read Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, and Jacob is named first, and Esau, because the great spiritual blessing went to Jacob. the leadership of the family, and that is the royal seed line through which the Messiah would come. It was to come through Jacob. Now, naturally speaking, you know well about Esau and Jacob. Esau was the elder of twins, and he should have had the headship of the family. And that's what Isaac felt, evidently. Judging things naturally, Isaac concluded that obviously Esau would be the one. He was the older of the two. In their culture, he had the right to be head of the family and to take the double portion of the inheritance and be lord over his younger brother. And you know how it happened and what came to pass. Isaac was blind. He was old. Well, he thought he was dying, though he had another 43 years to go, in fact. But he thought he was dying, and he called for Esau. And he sent him out to hunt for venison, because he intended that he would taste his favorite meal, hunted, cooked, presumably, at the hand of Esau. And everybody realized this was going to happen, he would confer that blessing, that unique covenantal family blessing upon Esau. And Rebekah, Isaac's wife, panicked, if we may put it that way. And so did Jacob, because they knew, because of the words that were given to Rebekah before even the birth of the twins, that the younger should serve the elder, that he would be the one, the younger, Jacob, not Esau, whom God would use, and through whom the line of the Messiah would be developed. So they panicked. And we may think that they took the law into their own hands, and they decided the only way to avert this tragedy of the wrong son receiving the blessing and the status was to construct a fraud. And so Rebekah sent Jacob in among the flock to quickly get the kids of a goat and to bring them in, and she would prepare and cook them. And then you know the story so well. Jacob was disguised to appear to be Esau. Even some of Esau's robes that were apparently still in the parental home, because Esau, no doubt, he was married now, lived apart in another tentage area, but even some of his clothes were put upon Jacob. He was a hunter, so that he would smell of the field and of his occupation. And then there was the skins of animals put, you know it, on Jacob's hands and arms, presumably, and on his neck. It was known that Isaac would customarily take him and put his hand somehow upon his neck. And so Isaac was suspicious. This is Jacob's voice. Jacob went him, posing as Esau to receive the blessing. I'm not going to enter into the ethics of this. In a sense, they were doing the right thing. They knew that Isaac was making a great mistake. He was judging according to the flesh. Naturally, the most winsome of the twin boys and the oldest of the twin boys and the one who's so convivial and outgoing and charming, he will be the one who will receive the blessing. But he should have remembered. He should have remembered that Jacob was the one who God had pronounced would be the one to receive that blessing. He should have taken account of the fact that Esau thought nothing of the leadership and headship of the family. He had no spiritual depth and view. He'd even married outside God's commandments and standards, two Hittite women. And Isaac should have judged spiritually, but he didn't. Yet he's commended here for his faith. Well, how is that? Because when he gave the blessing, you remember this, to Jacob instead of Esau, then after Jacob had received it and was out of the way, Esau appears with his venison. And Isaac realizes that he's been cheated and the blessing has gone to the wrong one. And what did he do? He trembled very exceedingly, says Genesis chapter 27. He trembled very exceedingly. Why? Well, the most likely of answers is that he was under deep conviction. He realized that though by fraud he had been delivered from making a catastrophic mistake, he'd been delivered from carnal decision-making. He'd been delivered from foolishness, and he'd given, in fact, the blessing to the right person. We won't comment on the ethics that brought it about on the part of Rebekah and Jacob, but he trembled before God very exceedingly, and he would not reverse or revise the blessing. He gave a blessing to Esau, who wept and pleaded, no doubt for a reversal of everything. He gave him a physical blessing. And it was so that Esau became the father of the Edomites, and great prosperity was given to them for many, many years. But Jacob received the spiritual promises. Now here's the faith of Isaac. When he knew he was wrong, he succumbed. And he humbled himself, and he wouldn't reverse what he had done because he knew it was right. And by faith, he stood by what had happened. By faith, he correctly blessed Jacob chiefly and Esau. So in the first example of faith, you have faith. You have Isaac recognizing the message of God and the purpose of God, the command of God, the instructions. You find Isaac complying with them and obeying them, though he didn't at first. He judged according to the flesh, the humanly speaking better man, not the comparatively devious and concealed Jacob. But he was the more spiritual of the two, for all his faults. And God would purge him as the years went by and lead him through hardship and through a process of sanctification. But Isaac had judged humanly entirely. But once corrected, he put his faith in God's purpose and he kept that blessing on the right twin, the right child. So we read that the outcome here, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob first and Esau concerning things to come. He remembered that the objective was the bringing forth of the Savior into the world one day, that the family of God was set for eternal blessings, the Savior through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. God's will was perfect, and we have to judge spiritually today in all things. I'm often saying this kind of thing, but you think of God's will for the churches and what churches should look like and how they should be ordered and organized. Now, we are independents. We are Baptists, and we stand in that great tradition of independency, believing that every individual congregation is accountable directly to God, and we seek the will of God through his word. And there should be no such thing as a denomination with a hierarchy and a rule from above for all the denominations. But if you think humanly, rather as Isaac was tempted to do, you would say, but surely things are more secure if you've got a strong national organization, if you've got a strong leadership to direct the churches, then individuals can't go wrong and can't stray and can't err. Human judgment would be much in favor of strong denominational rule among the churches and very much against independency. That sounds like a recipe for disaster. People wandering off doing what is right in their own eyes, failing churches receiving no support from stronger churches and so on. This is disastrous. according to the wisdom of the world. You've got to have a big organization. There is strength in numbers. That's what the business world says, and so on. Small companies want to become international companies and gather together. Well, what makes sense for them and what may make sense in the world is not necessarily the same as God's instructions. God's instructions for churches are independency. Individual churches accountable to him. No denominations. Now, why have I veered into this? Well, it's very interesting, because the evidence of history is that, contrary to everything that we would think, it is much stronger, survives for longer, persists better in the truth and in the gospel than any denominations. Centrally organized denominations, or denominations that believe in autonomy in the churches, but in practice are very solidly centralized, they fail. They go liberal very quickly. All the associations do. They become conduits for error, a means of mass infection of the churches by whatever error comes along and the devil plants. And you see in history that independency survives much better. This church has lasted well over 360 years. It is astonishing, friends. No, in central London, there is no parish church, there is no denominational church that has kept the flag of the gospel for as long as the independents have. And if an independent church goes wrong and forsakes the gospel, what does it do? It self-destructs. It isn't held up by its denomination. If it goes liberal, there's nobody to hold it up so that it can perpetuate error, which is what happens in the national church and in the tightly organized churches. So what's brought me into this? Well, you see, Isaac judged according to human wisdom, and he was wrong. And when he realized he was wrong, how he trembled before God. No doubt at his foolishness. I don't like saying this, because he was an outstandingly godly man. You know, there are fewer errors recorded on the part of Isaac than for any other of the patriarchs. So he was a godly man and a quiet man and a man who we are to admire. But in this, the record shows him to have made a serious mistake. And now his tender conscience was troubled, because God's instructions are all, when they seem to conflict with earthly wisdom, we stick to these instructions always. They're divine genius. They're vastly superior. They're what God requires of us for very good reasons. And we learn that faith understands, it sees what the scripture says, it embraces it, and then it obeys it. Isaac trembled and obeyed, so he's in the hall of fame as a great example of faith, even though we may say he had a wobbly start and entry into this particular event. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And what a tremendously important outcome there was. The right son was blessed. God directed all his purposes through Jacob. And so, into the distant future, God's plan would be faithfully carried out. Let me come down to verse 21. By faith, Jacob, in his turn, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. What a remarkable event this was. Well, we may go back, I'll turn to this, to Genesis 48 and read something about this from verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim, that's Jacob, as you know, for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. That's Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. And Israel, Jacob, said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. They've been in Egypt now 17 years. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand. Why, he would receive a blessing. And Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Why, Jacob would give the blessing with his right hand. And Manasseh was the oldest of his boys. He would receive a special blessing. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. And as you read on, you find Joseph points out he's got it the wrong way round. He should have his right hand on the older. Why, Manasseh is the older. And Jacob says, I know it, my son. But what he did wittingly, says the text. He knew what he was doing. God had indicated in some way to Jacob that he was to specially bless the younger of the two, because the younger of the two, that is Ephraim, would be the more blessed and the most numerous descendants. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And I'd like to read verse 16. It's such a special verse. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. That's the first mention of redemption in the Bible. The concept that was given quite clearly to Jacob. He knew of the angel of the Lord, who he could see with the eye of faith only, who had been the one who had blessed him, and he sees him as the one who has purchased his soul. And let my name be named on them. Jacob adopts his grandsons. He wants them to be regarded as his own sons. And as you know, those boys were each given to be the heads of tribes, and their names would name tribes, and they would receive as heads of tribes an allotment for their descendants. So there were actually 13 tribes of Israel, though the figure 12 loosely describes them. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, from verse 17, what I've described to you, Joseph tries to correct his father, but he blesses them. And he extends by faith. He understands what God intends, that the younger again should be the one who is chiefly blessed. He understands it. He will have the most numerous people. And because he understands it, he obeys it. And he quite firmly does a strange thing, but he does it in obedience to God. And the event was prophetic, and that is exactly how it turned out, that the tribe of Ephraim became so much the largest tribe that many times in the Old Testament you find the name Ephraim is used for all Israel, for all the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are often named Ephraim in a general sense because it was by far the largest tribe and the most significant and sometimes the most disobedient too. However, that's another matter. So we find here, back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, not just the oldest, and worshipped. He was in his bed, the record of Genesis tells us, and he could somehow rise in his bed and perhaps sit on the end, who knows, but he was so weak he couldn't even bow, which he customarily did whenever he worshipped. He bowed before God and humbled himself, but he couldn't do it without leaning upon the top of his staff. That's now how weak he has become as he's about to die. But yet, right to the very end, he's obeying the Lord. He's taking heed. He understands the instructions of God and he obeys them. Well, do we understand the instructions of God and obey them? Somebody was telling me about a conference they've just attended. And in that conference, there's one particular preacher, and he's very well known, but I'm not going to mention names. And he's a Bible-believing preacher. And he was saying over and over again, the Word is everything. The Bible is everything. We are to obey the Scripture. The Scripture is and proving powerfully that any wisdom apart from the Scripture is vain and void, and we follow the Scripture alone. And yet, this, dear preacher, is very disobedient to the Lord. I know it. I know something about his church. I know the crazy worship that goes on there. I know the disobedience to all the standards of Scripture. Why am I telling you this? Well, it's a very sad thing when even preachers will uphold the authority of the Bible and the infallibility of the Bible and the absolute centrality of the Bible in the life of the believer, but then they do as they like and they don't actually obey it. They extol it and its virtues. They lift it up, but they're not saying, what saith the Scripture on whether we should have all this entertainment and all these bands, whether we should do this and do that, whether we should abandon the godly traditions? They're notably taking no notice of the Scripture. Even preachers are doing it. What about you and me in our lives? We honour the Scripture with our lips. We say the instructions of the Bible are everything. Yet we help ourselves to many worldly things. We order our priorities and determine our careers by what I enjoy, as if we're worldlings. We're not obedient. We don't obey certain principles and so on. And this is the great thing, the great testimony of Jacob. By the end of his life, he understood and he obeyed. That's the obedience of faith. I ought to say, of course, that when we're talking about saving faith, there's nothing you can do to be saved. But you understand by the blessing of God that Christ died on Calvary and that his atoning death for sin is the only way your sins may be forgiven, that you cannot earn salvation for yourself or deserve it. You must trust in Christ and yield to him. And you believe in him and you obey him. What does he say? Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin and yield to him. And you do so. And he does it all. He died for your sin. He offers up his righteousness to deserve heaven for you. He comes by the power of his Spirit and gives you a new nature and a new life. He does it all. But you have to obey by repenting and yielding to him and humbling yourself before him. That's saving faith. But ongoing faith, once we're Christians, involves more obedience, actually putting into effect the commands of God in our lives, living holy lives and doing things God's way, not just believing the Scripture, but obeying what we believe. And that's why these great men of the past, saints of the patriarchal age, are brought forward. Let's look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. How very interesting this is. How instructive. By faith, Joseph, when he died. Now, it's interesting because Joseph is 110. This is in Genesis chapter 50, the very end of the book, the last few verses, verse 24 of Genesis 50. It's all recorded. And Joseph says, because God has taught him this, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. They're in Egypt, but the captivity isn't bad. They depend upon Egyptian soil. Joseph, of course, is Pharaoh's great steward and chancellor and prime minister. So the lot and the condition, the circumstances of the children of Israel is good. But they're already longing to be back in their homeland. The worst of Egypt is yet to come. The Pharaoh will soon arise, who knew not Joseph, and the oppression would begin, and they'd be turned into slaves and builders and so on, and the oppression would be very sore, and they'd be dreadfully badly treated, and ultimately there would come the cruelest Pharaoh of all, with very savage repercussions for people who didn't fall in line. But at the time of the death of Joseph, things were not that bad. Egypt was a comfortable sanctuary, and they were fed and provided for. Now, why did Joseph not instruct that his body should be taken to Canaan and buried with the bodies of other patriarchs? Why does he seem to instruct, keep my body? And in due course, he died, and they put it in a coffin. They embalmed it, possibly in the Egyptian way, because it was to be preserved. And it underwent a temporary burial. And then it would be later on, when the children of Israel went back to their land, nearly four centuries later, that coffin would be taken from its cave or its shallow burial, and it would be taken to Shechem, in the Holy Land, in the land of Canaan. And he would be buried there. Why did he give this instruction? That for an indeterminate period, to their knowledge, his body should remain in Egypt, and it would not be returned to the Holy Land until the whole nation went back. Well, soon after his death, as I say, the hard bondage begins. Now there's no longer any freedom, any liberty to take the bones of Joseph. He speaks of his bones. He knows his body, his flesh will be gone, will be rotted. There will only be bones, whatever the embalming process in that coffin four centuries later. But you see, he's obeying God. For three generations, the prophecies of God through the patriarchs have been that there will be a long period of suffering and oppression in a foreign land, that is Egypt, and then God will have mercy upon them and return them. And Joseph, in complying with God's wishes, wants his coffin to be there as an encouragement to the people. The bones of Joseph awaiting return. His expression of faith, his belief that the people will return one day. So keep my bones with you. Let my burial place be a token, a symbol, a message, a sermon to the people, to all the generations that you're in captivity, however hard, that we're going back. And so he, being dead, like Abel, yet speaketh. His bones were there. The patriarchal representative and presence was among the people. God will keep his promise, and the people will one day return. That's a message for us, surely. You understand the word of God, and you order your life according to its principles, and you obey God. Well, in some way, maybe you will speak, just as we observed with Abel some months ago, long after your death. The fruit of your spiritual activities will last in the world, just as Joseph, four centuries. His temporarily buried body was a testimony to faith. We believe we're going back. Don't take me back and bury me in Canaan. Keep me until everybody goes back. That was his act of faith at the very end of his life. He'd been faithful throughout, and his last words were an act of faith. And then finally, I come to the close of my message by going down to verse 23, Hebrews 11:23. by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now this won't take me long, but this is a precious example of faith, the faith of the parents of Moses in this case. The parents of Moses. This is extraordinary. You know the story of Moses. You know the first chapter, 2 chapters of the book of Exodus. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. I wonder if his parents, even before this time of having a baby boy, knew that the royal line, the seed line of Messiah, was coming through him, and that he would be the father of a nation. Many people think they knew that God had intimated this to him. After all, the father of Moses, his name literally means a great company, and it's derived from Abraham's name. And his mother's name in the Hebrew means glorious. Well, that's suggestive that perhaps early in their lives, God intimated to them that their names were significant, that the great company, the promise of numerous descendants and something glorious would be through them. We can't be certain of that, and we can't prove that, but I want to tell you about these different words that are used to describe Moses. You know that the cruelest Pharaoh of all came to rule Egypt. You know that he had determined that all the baby Hebrew boys should be killed. The Hebrew midwives frustrated his purpose first, but then his command was very definite that they should be thrown into the river. But the parents of Moses kept Moses alive, and they made an ark of bulrushes. And in the book of Exodus, it's daubed with slime, which is possibly asphalt from the building processes of the Egyptians. And pitch. And they make this ark, and they put Moses in it, and they set his older sister, the little girl who wouldn't be suspected, to watch, to look for the outcome. And you know the story, how the daughter of Pharaoh came to wash, and walking down the riverside, saw Moses, the child. But we're more interested in the motives of the parents, because this wouldn't preserve Moses. After 3 months, the ark was made, Moses was put there. But how would that preserve him? He would surely be discovered. Ah, they knew that something else would happen. They knew it. This is what the verse says, why they did it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, this is the faith of his parents, was hid 3 months of his parents, and then put in that ark, because they saw he was a proper child. Whatever does that mean? A beautiful child. Proper child, the Greek word actually comes from the word city. If you lived in a city in those days, you were a superior person, a more sophisticated person, a very favored person. And they looked at their child Moses and they saw he was especially favored. This is more than beautiful. That's why the King James translators clearly recoil from translating the Greek beautiful, and they say proper, because they know there's something deeper here. He was a proper child, a favored child. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, where this event is also spoken of, as you no doubt know, there is a word used translated exceedingly fair. But the Greek word actually has fair and God in it. And some people insist it should be translated, he was fair to God. God had put his mark upon him in some way. And looking at the verse again, in Hebrews 11:23, because they saw he was a proper child. Now, we could imagine that the parents of Moses wished to preserve him in an inept way for just as long as they possibly could, but it would all come out. He couldn't possibly survive for long. That they were compelled to do this because they were his parents and they had all the protective instincts of parents. And they loved him and wanted him, and they couldn't bear the thought that he must perish. No doubt all that was true. But Hebrews 11 doesn't mention that. No doubt it was true. The reasons that matter why his parents did this was because they saw he was a proper child. They saw the stamp of God was upon him. That this child somehow was destined in the purposes of God. That's why they did it. Yes, they might have done it because they wished to protect him, but the motive is brought out here because he was a special child. And then there's another reason added, and we must just glance at this before we conclude. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Well, you could interpret that as meaning that they were not afraid of being found out and punished, but that's not really what it means. Put the two things together. They saw the stamp of God was upon this child. This was an unusual child. God destined something for this child, and they were not afraid of what the king might do because the child would live. They were certain that the outcome of what they were doing would be the survival of the child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. The king cannot touch this child. The king's decrees will not result in the death of this child. How could they be so certain as to have no fear, no anxiety? After all they were doing was putting the child in an ark daubed with asphalt and tar and pitch. It couldn't survive for long. Someone was going to have to look after the child. They did only what they could, and it was a feeble and short-lived provision. They didn't know probably how God would do it, but they weren't afraid. They were convinced that the commandment of Pharaoh would never apply to this child. And so it turned out. They worked by faith. God had indicated the specialness of this child, and so they did what they could. Same when we come to Christ. We can't give ourselves new lives. We can't award ourselves heaven. We can't secure the forgiveness of our sins. But we do the feeble nothing that we can. We repent and we trust in the Lord. And it was like that. It's almost a reflection of saving faith. They knew the child was destined by God for some great future. And they did the totally inadequate thing, but as much as they could, they made an ark. And God took care of the rest. And that's how faith works in the Christian life. You've got great anxieties, great needs, great desires. You trust yourself to the Lord. You trust in the Savior who died for you and made you his child. You trust that he is with you, that he will never let you down. Your prayers may not be answered quite as you would like, but the purposes of God will be unfolded in his time, in your life. You do what you can for him, and great things come to pass. And that's why the example of the parents of Moses is brought forward here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, fair to God, in Acts chapter 7. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. It didn't apply to him. Faith given to us at conversion. But how we must exercise it. Faith brings you to understand the word of God. And when you grasp it, you obey it and you act on it. In your life, in the days ahead, no matter what your circumstances. Sometimes we find ourselves judging according to earthly wisdom. But when God brings us to see it, like Isaac, tremble deeply, repent of what you've done, and act in accordance with the rule and the standards of Scripture. That's our message for today, dear friends. Let's close preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and we'll sing together.